Our scripture passage this morning is Luke chapter 16. It is on page 1625 in the Pew Bible. Oh, there was some miscommunication between Ray Vanderlaan and myself. So if you were expecting Ray to be here today, you need to go to Cutlerville because that's where he is. I just a clear miscommunication that I was assuming one thing and he had was planning something else. So he is not here today. I am here today. There might still be time to catch him in Cutlerville if you hurry. I won't hold it against you because I've heard him preach too. So it is fun and exciting. To hear Ray, it is. It's fun and exciting to hear Ray preach. I'm not sure if I could dig a deeper hole right now. Yes, I am here. We're continuing our series on Luke. It was a wonderful blessing to have Ray with us last week. So, we will be reading verses 8 through 15 together from Luke chapter 16. We'll be looking at the whole chapter together this morning. So, here are these words from Luke chapter 16. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. God Almighty, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the glory of Christ our single concern. Amen. Amen. If you remember our series in Exodus, a lot of this will be a review for you when we talked about the law, the teaching of God given to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, but it's always good to review. So before we dive into this passage, I want to just set the context of what God was calling his people to do when he called them out of slavery. So remember, the nation of Israel had no culture, had no religious text. They had very little in the way of relationship with God before Moses in Exodus chapter 1. God had spoken to Abraham. God had spoken to Isaac. God had spoken to Jacob. And then when the people of Israel went down to Egypt, there wasn't a whole lot of communication. So when God brought them out of Egypt and saved them by his mighty right hand, saved a nation of slaves, and brought them into a good and fertile and fruitful place that was the promised land that happened towards the end of the Pentateuch. God is doing something new, something amazing. God is turning over the worldly understanding of things. If you're a nation of slaves, you don't escape Egypt. Only the power of God sets you free. And so God brought them to Mount Sinai through the Red Sea to purify them, brought them to Mount Sinai to teach them what it means to be God's people. And so the things that God gave to them, the law that he gave them, or teaching, as it can, all the word that we translate as law can also be used as teaching or word, instruction. God is literally showing them how to be a new nation. And remember, this is set in 1,200 or so BC. The world was a whole lot different back then. And so when the Bible talks about how you should take care of the poor by not harvesting your fields all the way to the edges, the people of Israel would have said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa. What do you mean? That's crazy talk. Tell me again, because I've never heard of that before." When they say, "Don't go to the edge of your, don't go over your grapevines twice, leave those for the poor," they would have said, "You mean figuratively, right? We actually go over it a second time, and then we give a little bit to the poor, right?" And God says, "No. The point of setting you free was not for you to be financially well off. The point of you to be set free was to be a picture of the kingdom of God in the world. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a royal priesthood." That is the purpose of the people of God. And remember the culture that he pulled them out of. Egypt was ridiculously wealthy. The Egyptian agricultural economy was set up for one person, namely the Pharaoh, to own lots of stuff and to have lots of slaves or indentured servants or peasants or whatever you want to call them, to make money for him. And so they're leaving a culture where it's literally written in the religious codes and within the very fiber of society for the rich to oppress the poor. And when you look at the cultural context and the laws of all the other nations around Israel at this time, the laws were very clearly set up in support of the rich over the poor. If you stole from the rich, you would lose a limb or possibly die. But the rich could do whatever they wanted to the poor because the poor don't really matter. The opposite is true when God called the people of Israel to Mount Sinai. God said, "I don't care about your riches. You will take care of the poor." If someone who is less well off, or someone who is poor among you needs a loan, you give them a loan. And if they come and they bring something to you, and the only thing they have to give you as a pledge is a cloak, you may not keep it. You must give it back because that person matters to me, God says. And so the entire structure of the law was set up to create a society where each individual person was responsible to God for taking care of the poor among them. This is seen very, very clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 15, where God lays out the rules, so to speak, but it's not rules, it's the potential for blessing, if you want to read that into it, for how to set free your indentured servants, the Israelites who had sold themselves to you because they were in a financial hard time. It's not just that, like, well, you we're going to clearly lay out and this is what you owe and you got to pay it back. No, God tells his people, when someone sells themselves to you and it's time for them to be set free, which happened every 7 years, remember? You couldn't own someone indefinitely. When it's time to set them free, you don't just say, "Well, it's been nice knowing you." You load them with gifts. You load them with gifts and say, "God bless you, because I'm blessing you." And then towards the end of Deuteronomy chapter 15, God gives a picture of his own heart towards this. The firstborn of every animal was dedicated to God. And God says, "Those are mine. I brought you out. You are the firstborn of all the nations of the world. So you, Israel, belong to me. And the firstborn of all your people, of all your livestock, belong to me as well," God says. What do you think God asked the people to do with the firstborn of all the livestock that they had? God says, "Now, y'all gather together and you take that firstborn and you have a big old barbecue. And you rejoice, because that's what I'm about." So the things that God demands for himself, he even gives back to his people because he wants to bless them. He wants to give to them. It's not about hoarding the riches. It's not about establishing more and more for God. It's about giving back of all the things that God has given. In Deuteronomy 15, it's very interesting. God sets it up and says, I have pulled you out of Egypt. I am giving you this land. It's a blessing from me to you. Now, I want you to give to others as I have given to you. It doesn't say that particularly. I'm a Westerner, and so I set up an abstract principle if you were here last weekend. But that's what God says. I, the Lord, am giving you the promised land. There will always be poor among you. Give generously to the poor, God says. And so within the very earliest writings of the Israelite people, the very earliest signs of what it meant to be the people of God, God is calling them to be different. God is calling them to be generous. God is calling them to measure life not according to dollars and cents, but according to people, according to life, to use the things that God has given to them to bring about God's kingdom, to bring about God's reality in the world. And God's reality was that the poor would be taken care of. And so we come to Luke chapter 16 with this understanding of what is going on in the Israelite context already. Now, to go back and just cover the last two chapters or so, it'd do really well to go back even farther and look at the whole Gospel of Luke regularly, all of the time. Anybody? There you go. Remember, in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. So his ministry in Galilee is done. He's now on his way to Jerusalem to do the thing that is going to get him killed. And that is to confront the powers of evil in this world and to begin to make things right. And we'll look at that a lot more in a couple of weeks when we get to Good Friday and Easter. But then also after Easter, we're going to go back through the Passion Week a little bit more and look at that more intently. But it's very important that we see that Jesus is going to Jerusalem. And there's a couple of things. I think 2 weeks ago I pointed out that there's really only three themes that Luke draws out in this entire trip to Jerusalem. First, the kingdom of God is the most important thing there is. Second, we all have preconceived notions about the kingdom of God. And most of the time, they're wrong. And the third one is, there is nothing else important other than following the kingdom of God. And that will be hard. And so we come then into Luke chapter 16, where Jesus has had his conversation with a Pharisee. He's at the Pharisee's house, remember, in Luke 14, and they have the huge conversation about the kingdom of God and the parables of the banquet, where Jesus turns on its head who you should invite to your banquet. Don't invite those who are rich like you. Invite those who are poor and blind and lame and crippled. Who's going to eat at the kingdom of God? It's not all the rich people that are invited. It's those who are in the streets, those who are in the country byways that are compelled to come in because, yes, Dean, he will not. They are wanted in the kingdom. He said, if the rich tiptoe in, will they get killed, is what he said. They will not. They are welcome too, but they generally have other concerns. They want to busy themselves with other things and not with God's kingdom. And then in Luke chapter 15, Jesus illustrates the parable or the point even further by saying, this is who God is. God is the seeker of the lost sheep. God is the seeker of the lost coin. God is the Father who goes after and takes the shame of his Son upon himself. And so we come to Luke chapter 16, which is immediately following the prodigal, remember. Take out the title headings, remember, okay? These things were all written in a way, in one narrative. And so immediately we go from the parable of the prodigal son, where we have the description of what the son does with his father's money as being prodigal with it, as being careless with it, as scattering is what the Greek word there is. And we jump right into this parable of the shrewd manager is what we title it. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting or scattering or being prodigal with his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer. Now, in that context, one of the reasons why I'm going through this parable is because we generally don't understand it. And that's okay, because we're not Middle Easterners from 2,000 years ago. So Kenneth Bailey has helped me to understand it a whole lot better, so I'm going to share that with you, so that way it makes a little bit more sense. First of all, much in the same way that we are very quick to defend ourselves, if we are accused of something that we may have done, may not have done, doesn't matter. If we're accused of something, we will defend ourselves. And Kenneth Bailey says that the fact that this guy doesn't say squat when he's accused of being wasteful with his master's money is unheard of. So it generally means that he's guilty of whatever it was that he did. And then the second part of the first section here, give an account of your management because you can no longer be manager. That means that the books, remember, there's no computers, there's no cloud that holds all the things. The books that hold the landowner's accounts, who owes him what? That's what the manager has. And the landowner is asking for those back. And then, surprisingly enough, after he says that to his manager and basically says, get me those books, he just leaves. He doesn't stand there and wait for him. He also doesn't throw the guy into prison, which he very much could have done. He would have been incredibly justified to do that. So there's a sense of mercy already in the story that he doesn't throw this manager into prison. And so then the manager says to himself, verse 3, what shall I do? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. That last phrase there, welcome me into their houses, that's a Greek idiom for getting another job just like the one he has. So it's not just that he wants to be received favorably, he wants to continue to manage someone else's estate. And so what can he do that will allow him to get another job, even though he's only got this borrowed time now? So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, and how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. Now, we got to understand the story or else it won't make sense. This is an agrarian context. And so the landowner, the one for whom the manager works, is probably an incredibly wealthy person who's renting out his property to other people. And these other farmers are also pretty wealthy. The reduction on the bill would have been equal to about 2 years of wages. So these are huge financial gains that this manager is doing. And because he still has the books of the management, he's not technically employed anymore, but he still has the books. The people that he's talking to are pretty sure that he's doing this on behalf of the master, but they're not 100%. And because he brings them in one by one, it's the same thing with us. There's no two witnesses that can corroborate what happened, so what are you going to do? And of course, the people who receive the benefit are very excited by it. And so imagine you're one of the creditors, okay? Or one of the families that works for one of the people that owes money, right? And remember, this is an honor-shame society. So money is not nearly as important as gaining honor, gaining a prestigious name. And so you come in, you owe lots and lots, and that's okay because it's part of the deal. You're renting this man's money. He's taking what's rightfully his. And so you come in, and his manager, who you assume is speaking on behalf of his master, cuts your bill. 2 years' wages for a common worker. I'm very excited now. I go home and I share with my family and the entire household and perhaps even all of those who work for me. Guess what, everybody? Bonuses all around. Mr. Smith over there is feeling generous, so I might as well be generous too. Right? And then the second guy comes and he gets his bill reduced and he's really excited. And so he goes to all the people on the other side of town and says, "That Mr. Smith, look at what he did. Isn't this amazing?" And everybody's very excited. And the remember, honor shame culture. So general opinion of this fellow is ridiculously high. So much honor gained by his name, by being such a generous man. This is the kind of stuff that gets talked about for generations. "Why, when I was just a little shaver, that Mr. Smith reduced the debts of everybody in town." That's what would happen. Mr. Smith's been dead for 50 years, but you still talk about his name because that's what you do. And so then the manager, the accountant, brings the books, the now cooked books, to his master and says, "Here you go, master. Enjoy." And the master's got two options, right? The first thing he can do, which is what we all immediately go to thinking because we're Westerners and we have a different society, is we say, well, you obviously pursue justice. You go and you tell everybody that he's lying and scamming and stealing, and then it's made right. He could have done that. He could have taken the man's family, his entire family, and thrown them all into debtor's prison until they earned back the money that was made, that was lost, which would have been never. He could have done that. He would have been incredibly justified in doing that. There were legal means for him to do that within his society and his structure. But remember, honor, shame, culture. What would have been done to his name if he comes around and says, no, stop your celebrating. That's not going to happen today. Everybody get back to work because that's not what's going to happen today. And so the landowner, Mr. Smith, as I've fictitiously called him, has the second option. He could go along with the ruse and say, "Why, yes, I am quite magnanimous, aren't I? I am that generous, aren't I? Thank you for all of your accolades. Yes, yes, yes. Manager, you're out. You're not going to stay here." And then what would happen to the manager? Right? Everybody else in town says, "We think, allegedly, this is what he did. Imagine what he's going to do for me." Or maybe more appropriately, imagine what he will do to me if he works for the other guy. So he's going to get another job. He will be supervised a whole lot more closely than he was with Mr. Smith, but he'll get another job, right? And he'll be taken care of. Why? Because he knew the rules of the game. He knew the rules of the game. He knew what rules to bend, what rules to break flat out, and he knew what he was trying to accomplish. He knew what the goal was. And when the time came for him to put it all on the table and say, "I can't back down, I have to go through with it," he did, and it paid off. So let's hear what Jesus has to say about this dishonest manager. The master commended the dishonest manager, not because of his fiscal acuity, but because of his shrewdness or wisdom. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth. The Greek actually has it titled unrighteous mammon, but we're not really sure what it's trying to say. So we say worldly wealth, or that despicable stuff called money is the way that N.T. Wright translates it. Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. And remember, eternal dwellings is not a post-mortem 401k. Eternal dwellings are dwellings in heaven. Where is heaven? Next time, this is going to be a call and response. Heaven is where God lives. Okay? So where is heaven? Where God lives. All the time and always, heaven is where God lives. So if we're building for ourselves eternal dwellings, where is that? Where God lives. Right? And so it's not only after we die, it's now. It's building houses for ourselves where God lives, where moth and rust will not destroy and thieves will not break in and steal, to connect to another Luke passage. And so what is it that Jesus is trying to convince us through this really obscure, really difficult to grasp parable? He's going to explain it a little bit better and then show a couple examples, and we'll come back to it when we get to the end. We're going to quickly go through the rest of this chapter with a few observations. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Remember, Jesus is driving home the point that money isn't the goal. Money is just a tool. Imagine if a carpenter was convinced that gathering nails was the point of his job. How foolish would he be? Right? You've got a carpenter and he's I'm only going to use two nails here, even though the building code says four and that first one's a little bent, so I should have put a fifth one in. I want to save my nails. Nails are important. I'm going to save them. He won't be a builder for very long because he doesn't know what's important. So Jesus is using this context, this juxtaposition of worldly wealth and true riches, to say money's just a tool. Money is how you do what God is asking you to do. It's not the point. Moving on. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's eyes." Again, the upside-down nature of the kingdom of God. The way that we think things are supposed to be is not the way they are. God gives riches. God gives money so we can do the work of God. Not for any other reason. Additional teachings is what the title is, but the whole rest of the chapter connects back to this principle that Jesus is talking about. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the one who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is not just an abstract thing that Jesus just imagined. Oh, right, I should say this. This is deeply connected with the things that Jesus just said, and it's deeply connected with the things that he's about to say. Jesus is saying, folks, Moses has been telling you this all along. This is the whole stinking point of the law. God called Israel to be a nation set apart to do things different. And if you're focused on money, and if you're oppressing the poor so you can become more rich, you're doing it wrong. So moving on, the rich man and Lazarus. I'm going to we're just going to read it. There was a rich man who is dressed in purple and fine linen. Jesus tells such good parables. It's hard to sum them up. He lived in luxury every day. Remember, purple was regulated by the Roman Empire. You were not allowed to wear purple unless you had certain legal obligations fulfilled to the Roman Empire. You had to be rich. It was expensive. And you had to be friendly with Rome in some way, shape, or form. So this is saying a lot about this guy, just the fact that he's wearing purple. At his gate was a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. So Lazarus, his name means God saves. I'm pretty sure. This is what happens when I don't use my notes. Lazarus means God saves. And Lazarus is poor. Lazarus is covered in sores that make him ritually unclean. Lazarus is licked by dogs that are dirty. Dogs are symbols of Gentiles. He's triply cursed in the eyes of his world. He's poor. He's ritually unclean because of his sores. And he's dirty because of those dogs. The rich man banquets every day. He dresses in purple. And he lives in such a fine house that he has his own gate. This guy has got to be blessed by God. We assume. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. We already begin to see a little bit of the upside down nature of the kingdom of God. The one was simply buried. The other was carried by the angels to Abraham's side or his bosom. In hell, where the rich man was, he was in torment and looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tongue of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire." He knew Lazarus's name. That was impactful to me. The man sitting outside his gate wasn't just a lump on a log. He knew his name. Why didn't he take care of him? But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those here, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." Huh, I wonder, someone from the dead going and speaking good news. He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." That parable is a picture of all the things that Jesus is saying in the chapter already. Why do we have worldly wealth? It's not to gain status. It's not to gain acclamation for us. It's to do the things that God would do. What would God do? Would God stand and feast with many of his friends and neighbors while watching a poor man be licked by dogs in front of his house? And so, after their death, God does what God would do. God lifts up the dead beggar Lazarus, lifts him up to great acclaim and lets him sit at Abraham's bosom, his chest. He is comforted. He is well taken care of. And God does what God would do to those who have complete disregard for his ways. And the rich man gets what he deserves. What's the use of worldly wealth? Now, obviously, we're in West Michigan. I don't know that any of us are starving. I don't know that any of us have poor men sleeping at our gates with dogs licking them either. So, first of all, This is not telling us all to give everything we have to the poor. There's a Jewish proverb that I got from walking in the dust of Rabbi Jesus that says, if you give so much that you then need to be given to, you're not helping anybody. But looking at all of us, I don't think that's any of our problems, right? I don't think any of us has given so much that we're in danger of needing to be taken care of tomorrow. So what's the use of worldly wealth? Why does God give us good gifts in the first place? Why does God give us money? Why does God give us homes, families? In our day and age, it's really hard to keep our priorities straight, right? Jobs are important. Money's important. You can't survive without it. Like, literally, you can't. And so it's not that we're saying that the things of this world are awful. They're not. God cares deeply about providing for our needs. That's why he does it. And that's why he asks us particularly to participate with him in giving to those who are poor now, who are hurting or broken. I'm going to use two examples and then we'll move on to communion. God gives us gifts that sometimes we don't understand why we have them, so we can bring the kingdom of God to others. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was born Saul, but Saul is kind of a wussy name in Greek, so he changed it to Paul because it's important for his name not to be a hindrance to people. Paul was born a Jew. Paul was born a Roman citizen. Paul was an avid Pharisee. Paul despised his Roman citizenship for most of his life. Until he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, Paul would have despised the fact that he was a Roman. And he was a Roman citizen simply by being born in the right city. So then, imagine the irony, the juxtaposition, that when Paul goes to Philippi and is arrested and beaten, and he and Silas are in prison, and they're miraculously released from prison, and the jailer's whole household is converted, imagine the irony of this thoroughly religious Jew who's now proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to the world, when he comes out of prison and says, I'm a Roman citizen. And then later in Acts, and towards the end of Acts, what does Paul do? How does Paul become the fulfillment of preaching the good news to the world, to the rulers of this world, literally to the rulers of this world? What does Paul do? Paul uses his right as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar. This is a random, obscure trial in Judea with mostly religious connotations that no one understands outside of Judea. Why in the world would Paul use his Roman citizenship to appeal to Caesar in his case? Because God put on Paul's heart that you, Paul, my son, are going to preach to the king of this world. He's going to kill you, but that's okay. You're going to preach to the king of this world. How did Paul do that? It surely wasn't the fact that he was a religious Jew. Simply by being born where he was born, being given the gift that he despised most of his life, Paul was able to preach the good news that Jesus Christ is king of the world to the most powerful man in Rome, the most powerful man in the Western world at that time. So what do you have? What gifts, what talents do you have? What situations, blessings that maybe you appreciate, maybe you don't, that God is calling you giving you opportunities to build the kingdom of God here and now with the tools that we have. What's the use of worldly wealth? It can do a whole lot. Right? Why do we have money? Wouldn't life be easier without money if we just had a commune where we did all the... No. We, particularly here as a church, we have the blessing of being able to feed so many thousands of people since we started the food pantry. And that happens because of money. Money's not God. Money should be used for God. And so if you have a wonderfully acute business mind, I applaud you. Make money the way that Jesus would make money, and then use it for the things that Jesus would use it for. I'm going to end with one other story. Remember, the whole point of the wise manager, as we call it, the shrewd manager, the dishonest steward is another way we could call it. The whole point of the story is that the sons of this world know what they're about. They know what to pursue and what not to pursue. They know when to put it all on the line. Because he was wise and shrewd, and his master commended him for it. And Jesus is saying, by saying that, let the sons of light do that too. Not the dishonest part. Obviously not the dishonest part. But let us be so totally committed, so aware of what God is calling us to do, that when the time is right, we will put it all on the line too. My dad has this wonderful practice of paying a dollar to any kid who memorizes a Bible verse. So my niece, when she wanted a new computer, memorized like 7 chapters of Matthew. Yeah. But my dad sees that. My dad sees that as the greatest investment in the world. And he doesn't just do it for his grandkids. He does it for anybody in his church, any kid in his church who will memorize scripture. And so next time my dad is here on a Sunday or on a Thursday or whenever, if you and you're a child under the age of 18, you want to make some money, you just come to him and recite scripture. He's most likely listening on the internet to this, so he'll probably pay. And I am dead serious. If you want to make money and you're a kid, memorize scripture. And it's worth enough to my dad that he will pay a dollar a verse. Apparently, I don't value it that highly. I think it has more to do with the fact that I'm 36 and he's 62 or 3 or 4, 60-something. He's an empty nester. My dad considers that the greatest investment in the world. Because when my niece wants money, she goes to the Word of God and memorizes it so completely that it's inside of her. What resources has God given you? What places is God asking you to be different in this world? To pursue the kingdom of God above all else? In what ways is God asking you to show the world out there who is broken and dying and bleeding that his ways bring life, that one day reconciliation and redemption, the renewal of all things is coming through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the same way that his resurrection that we are walking towards in this journey of Lent, in the same way that his resurrection is a foretaste of that new life, that new world, so too the table is a foretaste for us of the coming kingdom of God, the coming eternity where God dwells with God's people forever. The coming eternity where there will be no more sickness, no more sadness, no more pain, no more death. Because God dwells with God's people forever. and he will wipe away every tear from their eye. All he asks for you to participate with him is to follow him, to follow his ways, to give up ruling your own life, and let God give you a new way to live. Let's pray. God Almighty, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this table, this physical reminder that this is not the end, that this world is not the way it will always be, but that one day your grace, your love, your mercy will cover the earth as the water covers the seas. Let this reminder, this memorial, this sacrament, this moment where human beings meet you physically and in a real spiritual way, let this table sustain us and keep us and remind us that we belong to you. Remind us what's important and remind us what you are calling us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. If the elders will come forward, we'll begin our service of communion. The Lord has prepared his table for all who love him and trust in him alone for their salvation. All who are truly sorry for their sins, who sincerely believe in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, and who desire to live in obedience to him as Lord, are now invited to come with gladness to the table of the Lord. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Supper which we are about to celebrate is a feast of remembrance, of communion, and of hope. We come in remembrance that our Lord Jesus Christ was sent of the Father into the world to assume our flesh and blood and to fulfill for us all obedience, even to the bitter, shameful death of the cross. By his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, he established a new and eternal covenant of grace and reconciliation that we might be accepted of God and never be forsaken by him. We have come to have communion with this same Christ who has promised to be with us always, even to the end of the world. In the breaking of the bread, he makes himself known to us as the true heavenly bread that strengthens us unto life eternal. In the cup of blessing, he comes to us as the vine in whom we must abide if we are to bear fruit. We come in hope, believing that this bread and this cup are a pledge and foretaste of the feast of love of which we shall partake when his kingdom has fully come, when with unveiled faces we shall behold him, made like unto him in this glory. Since by his death, resurrection, and ascension, he has obtained for us the life-giving Spirit who unites us all in one body, so are we to receive this supper in true brotherly love, mindful of the communion of the saints. Come, for all things are now ready. I will read the one lines, if you will all read the all lines. Lift up your hearts. Holy and right it is, and our joyful duty to give thanks to you at all times and in all places, O Lord, Holy Father, almighty and everlasting God. You created the heaven with all its hosts and the earth with all its plenty. You have given us life and being and preserve us by your providence. But you have shown us the fullness of your love in sending into the world the eternal word, even Jesus Christ our Lord, who became a human for us and for our salvation. For the precious gift of this mighty Savior, who has reconciled us to you, we praise and bless you, O Lord. Therefore, with the whole church on earth and with all the company of heaven, we worship and adore your glorious name. Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Holy and righteous Father, as we commemorate in this supper that perfect sacrifice once offered on the cross by our Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins of the whole world, in the joy of his resurrection and in expectation of his coming again, we offer to you ourselves as holy and living sacrifices. Send your Holy Spirit upon us, we pray, that the bread which we break may be to us the communion of the body of Christ, and the cup which we bless, the communion of his blood. Grant that being joined together in him, we may attain the unity of the faith and grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ our Lord. And as this grain has been gathered from many fields into one loaf, and these grapes from many hills into one cup, grant, O Lord, that your whole church may soon be gathered from the ends of the earth into your kingdom. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And now, as our Savior Christ has taught us to pray, we are bold to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, Take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he took the cup. And when they had eaten, he said, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do in remembrance of me. The bread which we break is a communion of the body of Christ. The cup of blessing which we bless is a communion of the blood of Christ. Amen. This morning we will be taking communion by coming up to the front. There will be three stations, one in front of each section. Well, after the praise team comes through, we'll all stand and move right and come forward up the right side, come across and take the bread and then the cup, and please partake here at the front, and then take your cup back to your seat, and then we will move through. And if there is anyone who is not able to come forward, I will be up front with the elements to come to you. So just raise your hand, and I will come to you. Come, for all things are now ready.